Father, we thank you for this time this morning. I thank you that you've given us opportunity to gather together. I thank you, Father, that we have the freedom to come together in this country and gather without fear. I ask that you be with believers around the world who are gathering together in fear. I thank you that you are grand and glorious and sovereign. And I thank you, Father God, that you include us, that you want us, that your desire is for us to be with you. I ask, Father God, that you would be with the children this morning. And as they go downstairs, they would be enthusiastic, teachable, and filled with excitement about the things of your kingdom. I ask that you would speak through the teachers and helpers. The next generation would hear the excitement of God's word and the truth. Thank you again, Father God, for the opportunity to gather together as the body of Christ this morning. In his name, amen. We go through things this time of year and we hear the same things. We hear the Christmas story. We sing the same songs, and by the way, gals, that was awesome. Thank you. The music is the same, the songs are the same, the messages are very much the same about Christ's birth, so there's a repetition. Hebrews is very much like that. There are many repetitive passages in Hebrews. In many ways, all of God's word is like that. And there are a couple of reasons for this. One of them is that God understands how thick-headed we are. Another reason is that this reinforces the truths. By repeating the things that he does in Hebrews, he repeats and reinforces truths that are being presented about the superiority of Christ. So in a way, he's going, I'm going to repeat this till you get it. Christ is superior. It's also unique in Hebrews because every time he repeats a truth, he actually takes us a little bit deeper in that truth. So as you go through, especially these first chapters in Hebrews, you're on this ride into a deeper and deeper understanding of who Christ is and how superior Christ is. As we go into Hebrews 10, he's doing this same thing, the same pattern of repetition and taking us deeper. Let's begin in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. It sounds very familiar. In that passage, the term perfect, it means literally to make complete. And in Hebrews here, it is used in such a way that it means to enable someone to stand before God. That's how the term was used in Scripture. It means to be able to stand before God. And this perfection then has been the goal of God ever since Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden because of their rebellion. So the rebellion occurred and perfection was no longer there. So God's goal has been to restore perfection. Perfection being in the presence of God. That's the goal. The continual offerings that we see in the Old Covenant, those sacrifices prove that they provided no perfection. And the reason that those sacrifices prove that there was no perfection is because they kept happening. If it's truly perfection, you don't need to do it over again. Let's go on, verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. The rituals of Judaism, even though they were from God, did not have the ability to satisfy his justice or bring man into the presence of God. They could not perfect humans. As I was looking at this, I realized this is also true of all man-made religious efforts. Anything that's man-made falls into this same category. Man-made efforts to come to God, to try to achieve that perfection on our own, always fail. And the reason is because of our sin nature. We're not perfect. We can't do it. There is no religious practice, ceremony, or ritual capable of bringing a person to God. Some may go, what? No, really. A religious ritual does not bring you to Christ. Some religious ceremony does not bring you to Christ. We come to Christ by faith. So in essence, in this understanding of the superiority of Christ and understanding where all of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant sacrifices fall, there is an inherent idolatry that's presented. This whole idea of man-made religious practices falls into the category of idolatry. Here's a definition of idolatry. Anything placed in higher regard than God and God's plan. Pretty simple. I have been accused on many occasions of oversimplifying. I do that because I have to. If you hold anything higher than God, it can be classified as idolatry. Idolatry can be defined also as anything used as a substitution for worshiping God. And the two go together. Human beings were originally and are continuously created by God to be worshipers. You are a human this morning. I don't see any aliens. There's some I kind of wonder. No. Humans were created to worship God. It is one of our primary duties, if you will. Primary designs is to worship God. And because that is a primary design of men and women, if men and women do not worship the one true God, they worship something else. We know that to be true. If we're honest, we all fall into that category. Even if a person does not actively worship before a statue or other image, idolatry is a condition of the heart. It is an ultimate demonstration of pride and rebellion. Idolatry includes self-centeredness, greed, gluttony, possessions, money, power, and many other things. But the point is that anything that we raise higher than God, anything that we pursue consistently from the heart, can be classified as idolatry. And in any of those forms, no matter what they would be, no form of idolatry can bring a person closer to God. It's impossible. Actually, it takes you further away from God. It's not possible for any human to be good enough in their self-described, self-designed worship to win God's approval. There's only one way that God sees fit, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one way into the presence of God. There's only one way to find that perfection, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way. In verse 7, we're going to see, this is the Savior speaking. And he's using Old Testament references. And he presents the one way. And you could also say he presents the will of God. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. There's a purpose for those sacrifices, but Jesus came and he took away those and he replaced them with something better, something that does provide a way into perfection. This is a continuation. This is a repeat of the Hebrews, the main theme of Hebrews. And that main theme is the superiority of Christ. Jewish readers, when they read this letter, would have been greatly impacted by this statement, because the old covenant and all its symbolic rituals could never satisfy the justice and holiness of God. And yet they felt compelled to do that. That was part of their life. That was part of who they were, their existence. But God never meant for the old covenant to satisfy and bring to perfection. It was never meant to satisfy God's wrath or be permanently effective. God intended the old covenant to be symbolic of his perfect plan, that perfect plan being the willing sacrifice of the Son of God. If you study that carefully, all of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, points to the one true sacrifice, the one that matters. It was also God's intention for the Old Testament to dramatically demonstrate and teach us that every human is a sinner and desperately in need of God's help. If you try as hard as you can in the greatness of who you are to follow the law, you fail. If you fail at God's law, you are totally separate from him. You cannot manage it. It's impossible. That's part of the purpose. And God established that so that we would have no doubt in understanding we have to have a Savior. That Savior has to come from outside of us. It's not something we can generate. God's will was to provide a perfect, lasting answer to the problem of human sin nature. In evangelism, one of the most important steps is to help a person acknowledge their need for a Savior. If I talk with somebody, you know, and I encounter them and I start sharing Jesus with them, and they don't recognize the need for a Savior, they're not going to come to Christ. I remember the night I came to Christ, I had spent my entire day demeaning who I was. I was nothing. I was a drunk. I had no future. There was no purpose. Everything looked dark, dismal, and worthless. Where was I? I was at a point in life where I recognized this. I recognized I needed a Savior. If a person does not recognize they need a Savior, they won't come to Christ. Simple. This was the purpose of the law, and it still is. Let's go on. Verse 10, by this will, the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, the Old Testament explains, demonstrates, and reveals to us that we are desperately in need of a Savior. That's part of God's will. And by His will, He also provided the one way in which that can be satisfied, that we can have a relationship with God, that the trouble with sin can be answered. The new covenant actually does sanctify the believer. It makes a person holy. In Sunday school, we talked about the three kinds of sanctification. This is sanctification one, when you come to Christ. You are sanctified, set apart by God, for God. Sanctification. What are we talking about? Well, sanctification, sanctify, saint, holy. All of those terms and others come from the Greek root hagai. And it literally means to be set apart. In Scripture, these words always refer to being set apart by God for God. So when you came to Christ, you became a saint. Saint Brian, sitting in the front. Just glow around you. And Saint Kathy says, So at the moment of sanctification, that's your new birth. You're set apart. To be a saint, to be sanctified, means that God has personally taken you and set you apart for Himself. That's the first part of sanctification. The second part we refer to as also sanctification is a progress, a progressive sanctification. That's the process. We all continue to be sinners, so the Holy Spirit works in us, and progressively we continue to become more like Christ. We become more like who we already have been declared to be. So that's a second form of sanctification. And there's a third, and that third one is usually referred to as ultimate sanctification or complete sanctification. When the end of things has occurred and we are in heaven with Jesus Christ for all of eternity, there won't be any more ongoing sanctification. We are totally and completely, perfectly set apart for God. That's something that we will look forward to. I address the saints this morning. I also address some that may be here who aren't saints, but need to be. In verse 10, sanctified grammatically is in a form that communicates a continuing and permanent work. So sanctified in verse 10 refers to that moment of salvation. That sanctification cannot be taken away or changed. I like in many ways the simplicity of 1 Peter 1:16, which quotes Leviticus 11:44, 19:2, and 27. Simple. Peter writes, "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." We're saints. God has made us holy. So we're all holy, correct? In the sense that God has made us holy, set us apart. But we're still progressively trying to obtain a level of holiness, being like Christ. This all came about by one priestly act providing permanent sanctification for the believer. Jesus' work was perfect. By dying on the cross and raising from the dead, Jesus permanently set believers apart for Himself. This sanctification is called positional. Positional. And what I like about that is it cannot be changed. Romans chapter 8. However, Romans chapter 8 comes after Romans chapter 7, where Paul makes it clear that believers continue to struggle with sin. The practical everyday sanctification, that progressive sanctification, just continues. Paul wrote this to the Christians at Colossae, Colossians 3, 5 through 8. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." I read that passage sometimes and I go, I am a black-hearted, wretched sinner. Man, be holy for I am holy. And then it says, consider these, what? God's desire for those who believe is for our daily lives to match our positional sanctification. We have Christ. So living in Christ, the plan of God, the will of God, is that our lifestyle matches our position. Like I said, this is called progressive sanctification. That sanctification is something that is shared. It's a shared work. It's a work of the Holy Spirit residing in the believer. And it's shared because every believer yields to that, or should. So this positional sanctification is just done. The progressive sanctification is something that we share in with the Holy Spirit. Let's go on. Verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, referring to Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind, I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Amazing. In the old Levitical system, in the old covenant, hundreds of priests were continually making sacrifices that did not permanently atone for sin. It didn't do anything. But the new covenant, written in the blood of Christ, it consists of one sacrifice by one priest providing a perfect, permanent, and glorious, effective sacrifice. Glorious. When we come to Christ in His blood, the work is perfectly completed. In verse 13, it says, enemies be made a footstool. This is also just, it just fills me with such awe and amazement. Because what that really means is that the sacrifice of Jesus destroyed all of his enemies. In verses 15 to 17, Christ is shown as the one who fulfills the covenant. The prophetic promise God gave many centuries earlier through the prophet Jeremiah. God promised something. He promised he would make this covenant that would permanently provide for our sanctification. And last time I checked, God cannot lie. We have an incredible place to live then, in the assurance of who we are in Christ. The new covenant written on the heart of a believer is totally and completely perfectly effective because God said it would be. No one can oppose it. Satan was never stopped by the sacrifices of the old covenant. But Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection destroyed all enemies of Christ. All enemies of Christ are linked to Satan. Therefore, Satan has been conquered. Now, it doesn't seem like that. I mean, in the news, you know, we had all these believers that were just beheaded. That doesn't sound like he conquered much of anything. But change your perspective just a little bit. Those believers did not deny Christ. Who did they glorify? Jesus. They glorified Christ. Were they martyrs? They were martyrs. God honors martyrs. And quite honestly, they died. They died as believers. Where are they? They're with Christ. Glorious. They're there. They're in the presence of God. The enemies didn't win. Did their martyrdom end Christianity? Nope. It actually strengthened it. Satan has been conquered. Paul expresses this in Philippians 2:10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Christ has won the victory over anyone who opposes him. Anyone. He also conquered death. Jesus conquered death because he died like every human would die. He was buried, proof of death. And he rose from the dead, totally victorious over death. And he passes that same victory over death on to his followers. Slay me because I believe in Jesus. All you're doing is buying me a one-way ticket into the presence of Almighty God. Woo-hoo! Let's go. Bring it on. The believer doesn't fear death. How astonishing is that? How does that mess with those who oppose Christianity? It's glorious. In verse 18. Ah, my goodness. Amazing. Glorious verse. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. When sin is forgiven, there doesn't have to be something else done. It's done. It's forgiven. When God does it, it's done. His death removes the believer's sin forever. We need to confess our sins. We need to be cleansed, and we need to continue with that progressive sanctification. But the believer never fears God's judgment. We don't fear his wrath. Because Christ's sacrifice was perfectly and effectively given once for all. Now, and there is in a sense, my goodness, when I think of the wrath of God, there is a sense of fear in that. But I don't fear that I'm going to encounter that wrath because my Savior has died for me. And every time I sin, remember what we've heard about the superiority of Christ? Where is he? He's at the right hand of God. He's seated. It's finished. And he's there doing what? Oh, they're acquitted. They're one of mine. Well, doggone it. Zach back there sinned this morning. I know he did. I know him well enough to know that he sinned this morning. Sorry, brother, but you're guilty. But in the courtroom of heaven, Jesus is going, yeah, but he's one of mine. And the Father says, glory! Great, that's fine. Isn't that amazing? There doesn't have to be another sacrifice for it. The one who sacrificed for it is right there. His death removes sin forever. Let's go on. Verse 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place of the blood of Jesus. I'm going to stop right there. It's not in my notes, so Jason's going to, you know, Justin, not Jason, Justin, is going to have to pay attention here. There isn't a slide for this. Jesus died for us. It's completed. We're totally and completely cleansed. Therefore, we have confidence. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Wow. Is that how you live? Are you that confident in your life? You have total, complete, eternal access to God Himself as a believer. Whoa. That's astonishing. And it builds something inside. It takes away the darkness and the hurts. Everything else pales. Nothing else is as important. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What do we have? Everything. Because we have access to God. Therefore, in verse 19, it refers to the truth of the complete sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. No other sacrifice is needed. The confidence of believers rests completely on the blood of Jesus. In that passage, it talks about entering the holy place. That means to be in the presence of God, the holy place. That's when the Jewish mind would go, oh, that's like being right there with God. And if you went into the Holy of Holies, man, you didn't want to be there for long because God would show up. There was this veil that separated all that, but not now for the believer. This means that we can fully be in the presence of God. This access is also the believer's confidence because it's available at any time. There are no restrictions. It doesn't matter where you're at. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter. You can go into the presence of God. The veil. That was a restriction in the temple and in the tabernacle. That restricted access to the holiest place. Only the high priest could pass through the veil. And then only once a year. But the believer's high priest, Jesus, in his superiority, has removed that separation. There is no veil. The reason is because he perfectly sacrificed his body. This confidence is only available to the true believer. If you're here this morning and you are a true believer, you can pass through, using that language, into the very presence of God. As you pass through Christ's blood, by His blood, by His sacrifice. A person who seeks to enter God's presence based on their own character or works will not be granted access. There are many people who want to have a relationship with God. There's all kinds of forms of religions that describe some form of God. Why do human beings do that? Well, because that's how we're wired. That's how we were created. We recognize that there's a God and we want to be with God. So there's Buddhism and Islam and Shintoism and Hinduism and all the other isms. But none of them grant access. They can't. Because the idea is that you do a work to get the access. Christianity is unique. There is no work-based way to get into God's presence. Jesus did it. Jesus is the one who destroyed the separation. All we have to do is believe in Him. Have a working faith. There are some who only profess to know Christ. And only professing verbally that they know Christ, they will have no access. I had a professor in college who taught a literature class based on the Bible. I thought that'd be really cool, but it came really obvious that he acknowledged that Christ existed. But that's as far as his quote-unquote Christianity went. He professed Christ. And even though he professed Christ, he's on a path, a slippery slope, right into hell. Because he does not acknowledge his sin, he does not acknowledge the work of Christ, and he does not understand who Christ is. Many acknowledge God exists, but they aren't saved. James said this, you believe that God is one. Again, it's very Jewish in its meaning. We have people, we're surrounded with by people who do this all the time. You believe that God is one. You believe God exists. Great. You do well. Demons also believe and shudder. Think about that. Fallen angels, the demons, they know better than you and I that God exists. Do they not? They're angelic beings. They have seen God. They understand God at a different level than we do. And they know Him. They would have to say, we would have to say they believe in God. Why do they shudder? Because of their rebellion. They have no way of being redeemed. The true believer does have a profession. Those of us who believe here this morning would say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I'm one of God's people. I'm a Jesus guy. I believe in Jesus. But that profession rests upon something deep, something internal. It's a trust. It's faith. And that trust and faith is that only in Christ's blood can we be saved. We understand it. We have a faith, a trust that is deeply ingrained within our most inner being. I know that believers sometimes go, well, I don't know, am I really there or not? The Spirit of God is evident inside a person's life because we come to those points of doubt and the Spirit of God goes, yeah, you're one of mine, you're okay. And we sense that. There's a foundation. There's something solid behind the profession. I wonder, especially when we talk about maybe doubting whether we're saved, how can we know? This is one of those questions pastorally that I get asked a lot, and especially if I go out into the world and I talk with other people. How would I know if I'm actually saved? Does that ever bother any of you? And what if I don't make it? Well, just the simple fact that you kind of go, when you think that, probably means that you're on the right path, if not saved. So here's 6 points. You want to evaluate your position in Christ? Here's six ways that your trust is involved. Number one. The trust, saving faith, recognizes in the innermost being the need. This is that little voice down inside of you that says, I am a despicable, desperate, black-hearted, whatever adjectives you want to add to it, sinner. You saved? You can go there. Two. This trust, this faith recognizes I have no ability to remove my sinfulness or pay the penalty for my sin. Only God's perfect grace can save me. A person who is truly saved understands they cannot save themselves from their sin. Three. This kind of trust, this kind of faith recognizes I have only one way to remove my sin. There's only one way. There's only one way to have sin removed and fellowship with God and eternal bliss. And that one way is through the blood sacrifice of Jesus. If you're not willing to accept the fact that Jesus died a horrific death for you, and rose from the dead, you are not saved. Four. You want to evaluate where you're at? Your faith, your trust, it recognizes I am eternally joined to Christ because he, by his power, raised from the dead. It's like living every day on Easter. It's living every day on the day of resurrection. Getting up in the morning going, Jesus rose from the dead. How great is that? Bring it on, world, because Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. I was reading a couple weeks ago about a group of people who were trying to convince the world that again, here it is, Jesus really didn't die. So therefore, he didn't raise from the dead. You believe in that kind of hogwash? Can I say hogwash in church? Is that all right? I could have used another term, but I'll leave those kinds of terms for Zach. If you believe that stuff, you're not saved. Did he die? He died. Did he raise from the dead? He rose from the dead. Evaluate your faith. Is that where your faith rests? Fifth way to evaluate. That internal trust recognizes I owe everything to Christ, and there is nothing more important or valuable than to serve my King. It disturbs me when people say, yeah, I came to Christ, and they do nothing for Christ. I question their salvation. Ooh. Did I step on toes? I owe everything to Christ. My faith rests on that. I evaluate whether I'm saved on knowing that I owe everything. My entire existence relies on Christ. It rests on him. So therefore, there's nothing more valuable than to serve him and call him King. We have a hard time in this country with that because we're a representative republic. If you don't know what that means, you attended school in the United States. We do not like monarchies. But to a believer, the perfect, glorious King. So as a subject of the perfect, glorious King, what do I want to do? I want to serve him. I want to give my life to him. I want to do whatever I can for him. Are you saved? That's where your faith, that's where your trust is at. Sixth, it's connected to five. Because the deep internal trust and faith recognizes that I love every person who has been saved by Christ's blood. I love them. What would you do for the body of Christ? It's your body too, by the way. You know? I don't like the way that person looked at me. Well, fine. Cut your hand off. Let me know how it works out for you. One of the ways we can evaluate where we're at in our faith, our saving faith, is to understand that we have this passion of love for other believers. There are believers this morning, like I prayed and I've mentioned, that lost their lives because of their faith. Do you care? In one sense, it's glorious because they got to be with Jesus. But on the other hand, that means that there are believers around the world that are suffering. And suffering like we in the United States have no concept of whatsoever. Do we care? Let's bring it home. Who's hurting in this room? Do you care? Every person, every believer, it says, has been placed into the body of Christ. You have a role, a purpose, a vital part to play in this thing called the body of Christ. Do you care at all? Saving faith recognizes I love every person who has been saved by Christ's blood. How do you serve the King? 5 and 6 are really connected. One of the most prominent ways you serve the King and recognize Him as King is to love the body of Christ. Serve the body of Christ. I learned something very interesting in verse 20. It's an interesting passage. It's very interesting. By a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. New in verse 20. A new and living way. That word new from the Greek originally meant freshly slaughtered. Ooh. Think about that. By a freshly slaughtered sacrifice and living way. Wait! Which He inaugurated for us. There is only one way. It's called the New Covenant. That new covenant was made in His blood. There was a death. Blood was shed. We don't typically talk about Jesus' death on the cross as a slaughter. Think about it. Totally perfect, completely innocent, being beaten so severely that internal organs were possibly visible, if not coming out of His body. And then nailed to a cross. Freshly slaughtered is appropriate. He is the new and only way, the living way. So you have the slaughter, that death. But you also have the life because He conquered death. And in conquering death, He continues. He continues to give everlasting life to the believer. He continues to be our priest. And He takes us with Him into heaven. And He continues to pray for us and advocate us for us before the Father. This helps us to understand verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance, complete, full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This last verse, this is an analogy to washing. Now for us, when we wash, we use some kind of antibacterial soap and all. But the principal part of cleaning, the cleaning agent, and the cleaning agent in human history has been water. What's the principal things that our great-great-great-grandparents used for cleaning? Water. H2O. But this analogy, in this analogy, the Word of God is the agent of cleaning. Both the washing and the sprinkling come from imagery that's based on the ceremonies of the Old Covenant. In that system, the priests were continually washing. They were continually washing the utensils used. the sacrificial animals, and themselves. It was just continually, you're continually washing. You know? So continuously they had wrinkly skin, you know? It's just, they're just continually bathing, washing something. Also in those ceremonies, blood was continually sprinkled. Blood was used as a symbol of spiritual cleansing. So the priests would sprinkle blood on the people. They would sprinkle the blood on the altar. There was this continual sprinkling of blood. The two things go together, the water and the blood. It's a symbol of cleansing. And all those practices were external. In verse 22, the cleansing is the heart. Internal cleansing. It's a cleansing of the most internal, innermost thoughts and desires. When a person comes to Christ, they are, by faith, cleansed. The old system cleansed on the outside. The new system with Christ's blood and His sacrifice cleanses from the inside. It doesn't matter how long you sit in water, you can't get the water to clean your insides. God's plan is to clean the inside and let that cleansing come to the outside. The penalty for sin has been paid for. And the Holy Spirit begins this transformation of the believer from the inside out. Does it show up in you? When a believer comes to Christ, God's justice, wrath, and righteousness are all satisfied. That's taken care of. Perfect, eternal salvation. Perfect, eternal, continual access to God. What a place to rest. There's also a continual cleaning going on in that rest. If you're here this morning and you haven't come to Christ, stop it and come to Christ. If you're here this morning and you are in Christ, let it show up on the outside. Be all about demonstrating that you have been saved by the blood of Jesus. Both of those requests are to be done now, not wait. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Do it now. Most of us in this room are saved. Someone needs to hear that you have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Someone needs to see demonstrated in your lifestyle that you have confidence to go into the presence of God. Whether they come to Christ or not is God's business. Our business is to glorify Him and glorify the work, the perfect work, the superiority of our high priest, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that no matter what the circumstances, no matter where I'm at, no matter where I go, I'm with you. I ask, Father God, that we as the body of Christ would love one another more deeply, that we would honor the King more greatly, that we would serve and express our faith more adequately. I ask, Father God, that for those who work daily jobs, that you would show them how to represent the kingdom of God in how they work. Serve the King. For those who don't have daily jobs, the request is really the same. You've left us here, Father God, to represent your kingdom, to demonstrate who you are, and to continually become more like your Son. Remind us, Father God. Holy Spirit, stir in us a desire to glorify Jesus more and more every day. Be glorified. Be honored. Let everything we do be from a heart that rests upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Remind us, Father. Holy Spirit, encourage us, teach us that we are secure in you. Thank you. Thank you that you've removed the veil and we have access to you. In Christ's name, amen.